comic book nerds everywhere are in a state of panic this Christmas season. It has been announced that DC Studios' movie Wonder Woman 3 has been shelved until further notice. Gal Gadot was set to reprise her role as Diana Prince for her third solo movie, but creative differences between director Patty Jenkins and studio executives evidently came to a head last week, and they pulled the plug on The Amazing Amazon. But some of you could care less, right? You don't know why anyone would want to watch a scantily clad young woman toss bad guys around. But Wonder Woman has played a very prominent role in our nation's history as a feminist icon. And she helped us defeat the Nazis, so you have that too. It's not bad for someone who's not even an American. Wonder Woman, you see, is from a race of warrior Amazon women who live on a secluded island in the middle of the ocean. And during the war, Captain Steve Trevor of the U.S. Army Air Corps crashed his plane on this paradise island. He was nursed back to health and returned to America by Wonder Woman, who decided to stay and fight for justice. Wonder Woman is strong and brave and compassionate and smart. She wears a telepathic tiara and bulletproof bracelets. But her signature weapon is the lasso of truth. Anyone caught in Wonder Woman's magic golden lasso is compelled to tell the absolute truth. And what a weapon that would be. Anyone who possessed such an accessory would be the most powerful person in the world. At least that's what Wonder Woman's creator believed. Psychologist William Marsden was obsessed with the truth. In fact, he dedicated much of his life to the development of a real-life lasso of truth, kind of. And if you think Wonder Woman's backstory is fascinating, just wait until you hear Marsden's. William Moulton Marsden was born on May 9, 1893, in Saugus, Massachusetts. In 1950, he married a formidable and liberated attorney named Elizabeth Holloway, and they became the original power couple. Marsden was working on his PhD thesis at Harvard, and the two joined forces to try to create a real-life, truth-telling machine. As an attorney, Elizabeth believed that a reliable truth-telling machine would be a game-changer in the fight for justice. And as a psychologist, William recognized certain physiological changes that occurred in the human body during times of nervousness or agitation, such as when someone was trying to come up with a lie. So if they could find a way to measure those changes scientifically, then perhaps they'd be able to detect when someone was lying. Well, Elizabeth noticed that whenever she got upset, her blood pressure rose. So they created a standardized blood pressure test. And this test became one of the main components in the development of the modern-day polygraph, which was invented by a police officer in Berkeley, California named John Larson. Their polygraph was a rudimentary lasso of truth. But while Officer Larson's main concern was fighting crime, Marsden was more interested in commercialization, especially as he was delving into his new career as a film and comic book writer. Well, he got his opportunity in 1921 when a convicted murderer named James Alfonso Fry, no relation, tried to rescind his confession to the police. Fry was now claiming that he had been coerced and his confession was actually a lie. So William Marsden hooked him up to his polygraph and presented the results at Fry's new trial. Well, the appeal went all the way to the D.C. Circuit Court, where it rejected Marsden's polygraph results. In Fry v. United States, the court reasoned that the scientific community had not yet been convinced of the lie detector's reliability, so the evidence was inadmissible. Now, I don't know if Fry was guilty or not, but the court's ruling probably saved us all, because a polygraph can only measure objectively the body's response to a certain line of questioning. It's up to the polygrapher to interpret those results. So it probably can never be a foolproof scientific lie-detecting machine. There's just too much ambiguity. Well, Marsden was devastated by the courtroom defeat of his machine. But what he couldn't build in real life, he sought to create in make-believe. Marsden greatly admired one of his young research assistants named Olive Byrne, who just happened to be the niece of the famed women's rights activist Margaret Sanger. And in 1941, Byrne became his real-life inspiration behind the crime-fighting feminist icon we know today as Wonder Woman. She was the wielder of the lasso of truth. So the truth finally won out in Marsden's world. Sort of. For a man so interested in the truth, Marsden sure told a lot of lies. On one occasion, he was even arrested for fraud in a business venture. In fact, his whole life was somewhat of a facade. Marsden's wife, Elizabeth, did extensive work on his blood pressure thesis, but she received no credit. And Elizabeth was probably just as instrumental in the conceptualization of Wonder Woman than Marsden was. After all, she too was well acquainted with Marsden research assistant Olive Byrne. Olive, you see, was also Marsden's live-in mistress. It seems that William, Elizabeth, and Olive were involved in a polyamorous relationship that Marsden had to work tirelessly to cover up. And this was the 1940s. Such a relationship would be scandalous even by today's standards. But Marsden had two children with both women, insisting all along to his colleagues that Olive's children had been fathered by her late husband, who never existed. And Elizabeth claimed to census takers that Olive was her sister-in-law. Not even the kids knew who belonged to whom. To keep the heat off, Marsden wrote Wonder Woman under the pseudonym Charles Moulton. He wanted to keep his work life separated from his unconventional family life. But that didn't keep Olive from publishing glowing stories about him. Olive was a writer for Family Circle, which seems at least a little bit hypocritical. But she would promote his work in the magazine under another pseudonym so as not to divulge the nature of their relationship. Well, William Marsden couldn't keep up the deception forever. He died kind of at the young age of 53 of cancer. But Olive and Elizabeth continued to raise their kids together even after his death. Does anyone else see the irony in all this insanity? The most enthusiastic promoter of the world's first scientific, quasi-scientific truth-telling machine was constantly trying to deceive people. A key contributor to the invention of the polygraph spent his whole life covering up secrets. The creative force behind the lasso of truth lived a life of duplicity, a notorious liar obsessed with the truth. William Marsden may have been a fraud, but he was not stupid. He may have had a complicated relationship with the truth, but he was keenly aware of its power. After all, the truth could have ruined him if it ever became known. And he understood that it didn't matter whether or not his polygraph could detect lies. What mattered was whether or not people believed it could detect lies. That's where the money was. And that's why, despite the science being a little shaky, polygraph tests are a $2 billion industry today. He who knows the truth rules the world. But thankfully, we don't need a polygraph, nor do we need a lasso of truth. Because according to our passage today, there is already a foolproof test for discerning the deepest truths. And it can be exercised by anyone at any time. But most people ignore it. In our world of polygraphs and fake news and sworn affidavits, we have overlooked our one innate God-given superpower. And that's to detect truth. And what's more important than that? Perceiving the truth is deceptively simple. In fact, as Christians, we have nothing but the truth. We don't have weapons or money or power or influence. All we have is the truth. And the truth is all we need. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 857. Page 857, you'll find Luke 2, or simply use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. Christmas is a challenging time for the preacher. Each year we come to basically the same passages, and we got to kind of think of new ways to talk about it so you guys don't get bored. And in this account, in the first couple chapters of Luke, I've noticed a different angle, that there are several songs in the Christmas story. And we love Christmas songs. You can listen to thousands of inspiring Christmas songs on the radio right now, but the songs in Luke are actually inspired by God. First song we looked at was Mary's Magnificat. The gospel is a Cinderella story, we said, and Mary was a Cinderella figure. God's glass slipper fit on this peasant girl. In fact, the shoe fits the messed up rather than the dressed up, as we talked about. The royal ball is open to all, but it's not enough for the church to simply proclaim that, hey, everyone's welcome here. The church must actively go out and bring the poor and broken and sinful into the ball, which we have really been trying to do, especially in the last several years. But Mary's tune is immediately followed by her Uncle Zachariah's song, as we saw last week. If you want to be free, then you need to be brave, we learned, because as miserable as our inner slavery can be, at least it's familiar and comfortable to us. But you don't need to fight that battle anymore, nor do you need to submit to your flesh. There's a third option, and that's to find the courage just to quit the fight. Opt out of the inner bout. Refuse to participate, because quitters often win, and winners sometimes quit. But as we continue in our Christmas musical this morning, Simeon takes the stage for his big number. So who in the world was Simeon? Well, he's not the first person we think of when Christmas comes around, but he plays a very important role. Simeon is the reliable narrator of this story. He's our lasso of Christmas truth. He's our musical polygraph. Simeon knew the truth when he saw it, and from then on, there was nothing else he needed. So let's take a look at Luke 2. We're going to start in verse 22. And here's how Luke, the historian, presents the story to us. He says, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord," talking about the baby Jesus. "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons." Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." So Jesus had just been born, and there were some Jewish religious obligations that his parents needed to fulfill at the temple in Jerusalem. According to when those sacrifices typically happened, Jesus was probably about 40 days old at this time. So technically, this wasn't Christmas time anymore, but it was still very important. And perhaps Joseph and Mary were starting to forget all the crazy things that had happened at Jesus' birth with the angels and the shepherds and all that. You know, was that for real? Did that really happen? And maybe they're starting to wonder if this child really was special. After all, things had been pretty ordinary since then, but not for long, because as they were getting ready to perform the necessary sacrifices, in walked Simeon. So who was this guy? Well, we really don't know anything about him except for what's in our passage today. He was just a guy who loved God and was concerned about Israel. He was waiting for the long-promised Messiah. After all, the prophets had promised over and over again that God would not abandon his people. Despite the tyranny they'd suffer under, God would send a Savior. Here are just a few examples from the Old Testament. Numbers 24:17. "I see him now, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Isaiah said this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Micah 5:2, it said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." So the Spirit of God was with Simeon, and one day the Spirit somehow revealed to him that he would not die until he saw this Messiah with his own eyes. I don't know if God verbally told him this. I don't know if it was prophesied by someone else, but somehow Simeon knew that he would live to see the Messiah. And after he had seen Jesus, he was ready to be dismissed. But look closely at what exactly happened. Somehow, prompted by the Spirit of God, Simeon just knew to go to the temple at the same time Mary and Joseph had brought Jesus. He wasn't in Bethlehem 40 days prior. He hadn't seen all those fireworks. He didn't know anything about Jesus. But when he saw the child, he just knew the truth. He knew that this was the Son of God. And so he took him in his arms and praised God. He sang about how God had made his salvation plain for all the people to see. He called Jesus a light of revelation for the Gentiles. And suddenly everything was clear and plain and undiluted. Suddenly the truth is apparent. Jesus is the Christ. But then he gave a rather cryptic message to Mary. He talked about how this child would cause some people to crash while others would be revived. Some would accept the truth while others would reject it. Because truth is so powerful and decisive and penetrating that it can pierce your very soul. The truth is a clear sign that must be opposed or accepted. It can reveal the contents of your heart, he said. So it can't be ignored. And Simeon knew the truth. He knew it. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. But it wasn't just Simeon. There was an old lady who lived at the temple named Anna, and she was a prophetess. And she had a similar experience to Simeon's. She walked in, she just knew the truth. This child was the Messiah. There was no doubt. Somehow it was very clear and evident to her as well. And she was so sure about it that she told everyone who would listen that the Savior had finally come. But here's my question. What proof did these people have that Jesus was the Messiah? To what could they point to convince themselves and others of this truth? Mary and Joseph were told about Jesus by Gabriel. The wise men saw the star. The shepherds heard the angels singing. But Simeon had no proof. Anna saw no star nor heard any angels. They just walked in and they knew. The light turned on. The revelation was plain. And there was no doubt about the truth of this matter. They just knew. And in their just knowing, we learn a very important lesson about truth. Truth is just true. You don't need a polygraph or a magic lasso. Truth, the deepest truth, is plain, clear, and self-evident. It pierces your soul. You know it when you see it. You don't need to be convinced, nor do you need to convince others. Truth doesn't need a salesman. And you don't need a defendant. Truth doesn't need a defense attorney. People aren't on the fence about truth. They either accept it or reject it. Truth is nothing else but what's true. And that's our main point from today's passage. And it sounds simple and silly, but it is profound. The main point is truth needs no proof. Truth needs no proof. Much of what we know from ancient Chinese history came from a historical novel of the 14th century named Romance of the Three Kingdoms. And from this book, we learn that many hundreds of years ago, there was a warlord named Cao Cao. And Cao Cao had an advisor named Yang Shu, who was greatly admired for his wisdom. Yang Shu was highly educated and could figure out the solutions to complex puzzles and problems. Well, Saw-Saw was involved in a war that wasn't going real well, and his subordinates were waiting for his orders, but with those orders came a password that Saw-Saw himself changed daily so that everyone knew the orders were coming from him. So one day, Saw-Saw was eating chicken soup, and his servants came in and asked him what the password for that day would be. And Saw-Saw flippantly decided on chicken rib. Well, when Yang Shu heard the password for the day, his thinking was thus: chicken ribs are inedible. There's not much meat on them, but they're not completely worthless. You can put them in your soup or whatever. And that was kind of like the situation that Saw-Saw was facing. Retreat would be hard to stomach, but it wasn't worthless. Sometimes you just need to pick the least odious option. And armed with this knowledge, Yang Su ordered a retreat. Well, in this case, chicken ribs really just meant chicken ribs. You don't need to overanalyze it. You don't need to overthink it. The truth of the matter was plain and evident. And in this case, Saw-Saw had no intention of retreating. So he executed Yang Shu in a fit of rage for being such an arrogant smart aleck. Yang Shu was too smart for his own good. We got a lot of Yang Shu Christians today. They need to be the smartest person in the room. Maybe it's out of vanity. Maybe it's out of a genuine desire to convince people. But they try to come up with all the smartest arguments that supposedly prove their faith. Well, here's why the Bible's true. Here's the reasons to believe in God. Here's why evolution is wrong. Look at all the archaeological proof. Follow the philosophical evidence. But folks, if you need to jump through rhetorical hoops to prove your point, I don't know how convincing that is. Take the theory of macroevolution, for example. Lower levels of life evolved into higher forms of life until eventually primates evolved into humans. And I don't want to offend anyone here, and I don't want to sound like, you know, some redneck preacher, but the theory of macroevolution is so patently wrong on its face that its proponents need to torture the so-called evidence and jump through endless hoops rhetorically. In these hopes of convincing people that it's true. Strip it down to its basic elements and cut out all the technical mumbo jumbo, and all you have is a theory that sounds more like ancient pagan creation mythology than it does scientific theory. Gods reached down into the primordial soup and fashioned man out of their primate ancestors. That sounds even less scientific than just saying, oh yeah, I believe that God created man. And that's because, folks, truth, don't let anyone fool you, truth is not complicated. We don't need Yang Shu to tell us what's true. And when you strip away all the clutter, truth doesn't need proof. Now listen, I'm not uneducated, I'm not anti-educated, and I'm not closed-minded. You never hear me say, well, I don't need that, you know, fancy book stuff. You know, that's not me. I try to follow the truth wherever it leads, even when it diverges from traditional Christian thinking. And I'm not stupid. No one's ever called me that except for my brother when we were kids. But when you strip down truth to its most basic elements, it's plain and simple. Don't let people torture the evidence, so-called. Don't let people with all the technical mumbo-jumbo try to convince you otherwise by how smart they sound. Truth is simple. It's plain. And Jesus is so awesome. Jesus never got caught up in the tortured intellectual arguments and convoluted debate of his day. Look at what he said a little later in Luke's gospel after the Pharisees had demanded that he provide proof to support his messianic claims. Luke chapter 11. Jesus said, well, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, seeks for proof, seeks evidence, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. In other words, Jesus said, the sign is me. Jesus could have performed a miracle right then and there. He certainly had performed miracles in the past, but what good would that have done ultimately, because false messiahs could perform counterfeit miracles? Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was his own proof and sign. People looked at Jesus and they just knew the truth. They knew he spoke the truth. They knew he lived the truth. Everything about Jesus was just so right. The force of his character could not be denied. Even when he was a baby, the truth is evident to people like Simeon and Anna. People looked at Jesus and said, you know what, that's the truest thing I've ever seen in my life. Be like, think of the person that you trust the most, who's the most honest and trustworthy. Think of that person. And so let's say they came up to you and they said, hey, such and such a thing sounds pretty crazy, but it really happened. I'm telling you the truth. Well, you would be like, okay, I believe them. Jesus was like that with everything. And it's still true today. The truth of Jesus is self-evident. If you show people Jesus and share with them his words, everyone's like, yeah, they shake their heads in agreement. Yeah, Jesus said that. That sounds true. People may get mad at some nebulous notion of God that they have because maybe things in their lives aren't going so well. But when people see Jesus uncluttered and undiluted, they love what they see. They hear his teaching and it pierces their soul. Unconditional love, nonviolent resistance, salvation by grace through faith. It just makes sense. Loving the unlovely, rejecting arbitrary authority is plainly good and right and true. The Muslims respect Jesus even if they don't worship him. Mahatma Gandhi, though a Hindu, idolized Jesus. Thomas Jefferson, though a deist, clung to the teachings of Jesus. When Jesus is plainly put forth, who can argue against him? Even atheists look at Jesus and say, why aren't you Christians more like him? Even if I didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, which I do, I'd still want to be exactly like him. I'd still look at him and say, yep, he's right. Truth is not complicated, nor does it require elaborate, eloquent defense. Truth is plain. And don't let any smart-sounding intellectual convince you otherwise. Truth is plain. So any human who throws out the bias and indoctrination and jargon can recognize it. You are your own polygraph. You are your own lasso of truth. It's not that you can make up your own truth. That's not what I'm saying. Not even Wonder Woman could do that. But God made you to detect truth. And as educated and as smart and as a good of debater the Apostle Paul was, all he did was point to the truth and say, hey, look over there. Romans 1, he said, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. What does he say about truth? It's clearly perceived. Look, I can offer proof for the veracity of the Bible. I can show you natural evidence that the Great Flood happened in history. I can show you archaeological evidence that Abraham and David really existed. I can spout off all the apologetic arguments, and I can go toe-to-toe with most people. I got some game. And we've got some good arguments. Don't get me wrong. But ultimately, I don't need to go there because Jesus himself is a better argument. All I need to do is point to Jesus and say, show me where he's wrong. Tell me what you don't like about him. What fault can you find there? Why wouldn't you want to be a disciple of someone like this? What would the world be like if everyone acted like him? See, people might hate church and people dislike their cloudy impressions of God, but I've never heard any honest person look at Jesus of the New Testament and say that he's stupid or evil or wrong in his philosophy and life and teaching. I've never heard that. You can try to wow me with all the reasons you think man evolved from lower life forms. You can impress me with your philosophical arguments about why God can't exist. You can wave around your PhD and demand scientific evidence. You can humiliate me with your superior intellect. And all that's fine, because ultimately, I've got nothing but the truth. Jesus is his own proof. Jesus is undeniable. Jesus' rightness is self-evident, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Remember how smart and educated Paul was? Here's what he points to. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach proof and evidence and sign, blah, blah, blah. No, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. We know the truth, not because we're smart, but it's just plain. We just see it. We know the truth. We can't give anyone any better arguments for the truth of Jesus other than showing them Jesus. We can't do any more than Jesus himself did. And what did Jesus do? He just said, hey, here I am. Look at me. So what do we do now? Because normally we try to serve Jesus by arguing people to death. We think we can somehow convince them with our dizzying intellect. But Simeon and Anna did something different. In verse 25, it says that Simeon was waiting for Jesus. And in verse 38, it says that Anna was sharing the news of Jesus' arrival with everyone who was waiting. It's the same word. And it doesn't mean just to sit and wait passively. The original Greek word that Luke used here means to actively look for something. In fact, this word is translated as look in many English versions. And look how Jesus used it later on in Luke 12. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting, same word, for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whose master finds awake when he comes. And so, do you mean to tell me that all we need to do is sit around and wait? No, I'm saying that we should be looking for Jesus as we wait. And I'm not just talking about the second coming, because Jesus is working right now, here. So instead of thinking that we know how to convince people of the truth better than Jesus did, let's just join him in the work he's already evidently doing. He is the way, the truth, and the life, after all. We need nothing but the truth. It's Jesus' job to be awesome. It's our job to pay attention, to recognize him and his work, and point people in that direction. So our application from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin. The application is, don't just wait, anticipate. Don't just wait, anticipate. Jesus didn't make it complicated. In John 12, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Doesn't get much simpler than that, right? Just recognize Jesus and be where he is working. That's all Simeon and Anna did. But how do we know where Jesus is at? Doesn't it get difficult when we start talking about all these ethereal matters? Because Jesus isn't physically here. We couldn't see him as Simeon and Anna could. But Simeon and Anna still had to recognize who he was and distinguish him from the thousands of other baby boys who came through the temple. The Spirit of God had to lead them. Well, we have the same spirit they had. Simeon and Anna weren't special or smart or super spiritual necessarily. Our passage is clear that they were just paying attention. And that's all the Spirit needs from us. Romans 8:5. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They just pay attention. Honestly, I think we don't see him where he's working because we aren't looking for him. But how do they know it was him? How do we know we are doing what we're supposed to be doing? Well, Simeon and Anna paid attention. And they just knew. That's the way truth works. In all the major decisions in my life, where I was really trying to pay attention to what the Spirit wanted me to do, I just knew. Not because I'm super spiritual, I'm not, I don't know. But when I was paying attention, I just knew. And so, folks, the Spirit of God, it's not ambiguous. It's not spooky. Nor is the truth hidden from us. Whenever Jesus is involved, then there's clearness, transparency, tranquility, simplicity. Because that's what the truth is. That's how you know the truth. You just pay attention. Like, if we paid attention every day, like we do when we really have to make a big decision, if we just pay it, we'll just know. I'm convinced of that. I've experienced that. It's not hard. I don't know what God's will is. You just know. When you're paying attention, when you're setting your mind on the Spirit, you just know it. If something is true, you don't need a polygraph. If it's really true, there's really no need for proof. Truth is self-evident. So anticipate Jesus showing it to you. We have nothing but the truth is all we need. Well, next Sunday is Christmas Day, and so we'll see you all here at 6 a.m. for our Christmas candlelight service. And this is a tradition that goes back a long time. In fact, the very first Christmas worship service was celebrated by firelight 2,000 years ago in a pasture just outside of Bethlehem. So I'm going to encourage you to read Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14 this week and come back bright and early next Sunday morning. Christmas is a time of singing, and the very first Christmas song was literally sung by angels. So we're looking forward to that. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for these folks. And Lord, we have just tried to combat the critics' tortured evidence for so long, it gets weary. There's not any amount of proof that will convince people who don't want to believe, because I'm telling you, Lord, I believe that your truth is just so self-evident that presenting you clearly with our words and with our lives is the greatest convictor in the heart of a doubter. So, Lord, I pray more than anything we would just present you clearly and undiluted to this neighborhood, this community. And people would be convinced. And Lord, in the meantime, I know there's a lot of people here who really want to follow your Spirit, just like Simeon and Anna. Lord, they really, not just in the big decisions in their life, but they really want to every day see where you're working and join you. I know that's what we want as a church. And so I just pray that we could just pay attention. Truth is not ambiguous. When you're involved, it's clear. It's transparent. It's simple. I pray we could see that. We could just pay attention. And I know you'll make it clear, Lord. Thank you that following you is not complicated or mysterious or only for the smart and the wise and the educated. Lord, the simple that you reveal things. Little children, thank you, God. And so, Lord, we pray that we could enjoy that simplicity in a holiday that we tend to make very, very complicated. I pray the simplicity would go out and people would be convinced of truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.